I wanted to share with you today, if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I want to talk about powerful prayers. We hear, I don't know where the term came from. Somebody started it somewhere down the line. As far as I know, there's no biblical reason for it, but somebody started the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat. And as far as I know, he never jumped about anything. I suppose when he was a kid, he may have jumped when he was playing. But I don't know where they got that term. But today we're going to talk about praying Jehoshaphat. And we want to look at this particular king of Judah. He was the fourth king of Judah. He was the son of Asa. This being the fourth king of Judah after the division, not counting Saul, David, and Solomon, of course, in that. He reigned for 25 years. He was a pretty good king, had a good heart for the most part. Seemed to be religious and seemed to do those things that God wanted him to do for the most part. He wanted to purify the worship of Judah. He introduced a system of public teaching that taught religion and morality. So that was a good thing. And he established a system of godly judges throughout the kingdom. So that was a good thing. So he did a lot of good things. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 5, as well as in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 32, he is complimented by God in the Scriptures as having been a good king who, in verse 32 of chapter 20 that we're looking at in particular, it says, he walked in the way of Asa his father, departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of God, or in the sight of the Lord. So, he was a good king. And I say that because in a future lesson, we're going to look at the fact that even though he was a good king, we're going to look at something he did that he shouldn't have done and see if that applies to us today. And I think we'll find that it does. But today we're looking at his good side. He made mistakes, certainly, but he tried to keep his focus on God and tried to keep the nation focused on God, and we see that here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here's the problem. In verses 1 and 2, there's a huge army coming to fight against Judah. And when those come to tell Jehoshaphat about it, they said they're already here. You know, it's one thing to know that there's something dangerous coming up in the future, but they're already here. They're on their way. They're coming to fight you. So that's a big problem. Huge army's coming. They're already in the country. Can you imagine? How would we deal with something like that? What if Canada decided to invade us? And with the open border we have with Canada, why, they could have half their army into the northern states of the United States before we even knew it was happening, wouldn't it? Well, that's what happens when you have countries right on your border. Some have said that Mexico's invading us that way with illegal immigration, and maybe so. But that's the idea that we have here. There's a huge army. It says there comes a great multitude against thee. So there was this big army coming to fight against him. The Ammonites, the Moabites, they had joined together, joined forces to come and fight against Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel in the nation of Judah. Here's the second part of the problem. The battle is brewing, and yet militarily, you're too weak to fight against it. Now, we've never thought of ourselves that way here in the United States, because we've always thought of ourselves as having the strongest military in the world, and probably we do. But it wasn't always that way. You know, during the Revolutionary War, the soldiers were outnumbered, and the resources they had were very limited compared to the British troops and all those kinds of things. So it hasn't always been that way, and it wasn't that way for Jehoshaphat. He looked at these two other nations who had joined forces against him. And here they come. A vast army, a great multitude. too much to handle. So what did Jehoshaphat do? He's got problems coming at him. They're attacking him from all these different directions. He was afraid, verse 3 tells us. Jehoshaphat feared. That would be kind of a natural reaction, wouldn't it? You can imagine how you felt on 9/11 when that first attack happened, when we first realized it was an attack, and the fear of going, how many more attacks are there going to be? What more is going to happen? What else might come on us today or in the near future? And so here he is. He's afraid. That's a logical reaction, to be afraid when you see a huge army coming at you that you're not prepared to fight against. He didn't have the army up there ready in battle. The nation had been having peace for a while. So he wasn't prepared for a big battle. And yet here it came. So what did he do? Notice his fear didn't paralyze him. You know, there are two kinds of fear. There's a type of fear that drives you to action. And there's the type of fear that just causes you to freeze like a deer in the headlights. And that kind of fear can be deadly. But a fear that causes you to get up and do something, and of course sometimes it may cause you to do the wrong thing. I can recall a few times waking up afraid in the middle of the night as a child and jump out of bed only to step on a toy and wind up hurting myself because I jumped up so quick. So sometimes our fear can cause us to do the wrong thing, but in this case, Jehoshaphat's reaction was the right one. When he saw himself surrounded by these enemies, he set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout the land. He turned to God. And that's what we as godly people should always do when there's something that frightens us. We should turn to God first and foremost. And then, of course, after proclaiming the fast, he then goes on to pray, to ask the Lord to help. And all of Judah joins with him. They all gathered together from all of the cities to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat prays, beginning in verse 6. Let's look at Jehoshaphat's powerful prayer. We'll look at the prayer and the results of that prayer this morning. First off, we see that Jehoshaphat knew who he was praying to. He knew to whom he was praying. He knew it wasn't just if there's a God out there listening, then maybe if you're hearing me and if you're not mad at me, would you help me? It wasn't that kind of a prayer. It was a specific prayer to a specific God that he knew. He says in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers. So first he knew this was the God that his ancestors had worshipped. It wasn't just some new God. It wasn't just a stranger, some God that he'd never heard of before. This was a God that he had known, that his father had known, that his fathers before him had known. He had a history with this God. This is the God of history, the God of Adam and Eve, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Noah, the destroyer of the wicked, the God of Abraham, the rewarder of the faithful, the God of Moses, the great liberator who freed his people. Jehoshaphat knew who he was praying to. He knew where to turn. He knew that he was turning to a God who was able to do something. This king knew the history of his people. Do we know? Do we know our history, our Christian heritage? Do we know about God and about how he's dealt with people in the past? 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6 tells us about some of that, and it says, now these things became our examples. Of course, Romans 15 and 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So we need to be learning. We need to be looking back at the history, looking at how God dealt with his people, so that we can have confidence in knowing God. Because some of us, when we're praying to God, we're praying to a God that, quite frankly, we don't know. We don't have a relationship with him. And we're praying that prayer. Well, God, if you are a God, if there is a God up there, if you're listening, could you help me out here? We're not praying to a God that we know and have a relationship with like Jehoshaphat was. But he prayed, Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? He knew where God was. He's the God of heaven. Not a God fashioned by men's hands. It wasn't an idol he was praying to. Not one who's made of things from the earth, blind and mute and lifeless. You know, I think about when the Philistines captured the Ark of God and they took it in with their idol. And the next morning their idol had fallen over and they had to pick their idol up and stand it back up. You don't worship something that you have to pick up and stand up? That's ridiculous. It can't even stand up on its own and you're going to worship it? But Jehoshaphat wasn't worshiping that kind of a God. He knew this is God who is God in heaven, not made of things of this earth. Not a God like money. Not like a car or some possession that's going to be junked later on. Not a fading treasure, but instead a God who reigns and rules. Look at the next phrase he says. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Notice what Jehoshaphat said. He didn't say, God, we know you rule over us, although that would have been true. But he said, God, we know you rule over all the nations of the heathens. Do we think about that? Do we realize that? Do we realize that our God is a God who rules over our nation? Even during times when our nation and the leaders of our nation are doing ungodly things, God is still in control. Do we realize that our God is a God who rules over Afghanistan and Iraq? And that He's in control? Now we may debate about the war and what should or shouldn't be done and all these things, but don't we realize God's in control? And if He wants that war to stop, He'll stop it when He wants it to. If He wants another one to start, He'll start it when He wants it to. If He wants a nation overthrown, He'll overthrow them when He wants them overthrown. We've got to understand God is in control. He rules. And we don't always see it because, especially in our country, we think, well, we elect our leaders. We voted to decide who got to be president or this or that or the other. Don't we realize God's in control? He sees to it that things continue in the way that He has planned for them to go. And if it's His will to overthrow a country, He allows wicked leadership to come up in that country until that country is overthrown. And if it's His will for a country to rise from the ashes and become a great nation, then He does that as well. I think about some of the nations in Africa where Christianity is spreading like wildfire. And some of those nations where the leaders in those countries are becoming Christian people. And they're beginning to try to turn things around in their country while our country is heading downhill. They're trying to turn it around. They're trying to gain God's favor while we're doing every thing we can to turn God against us in our country, it seems like. But Jehoshaphat knew that God was a God who reigned over all the kingdoms, not just the ones that let Him. Because they don't have the control to either let Him or not let Him. He reigns, whether they like it or not. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. He would raise one up and knock one down. Do we think He's not still doing that today? He is. And He will continue to do so. He is a God who rules over the kingdoms of the nation. He rules over the kingdoms of men. He is mighty and awesome. No one is able to withstand thee, Jehoshaphat says. No one is able to withstand thee. Really? Well, what about communist Russia that was atheistic and they shut all the churches and they declared that all Bibles should be banned and they just turned against God. What about it? They stood for 80 years. Well, 80 years isn't very long in comparison with God's eternity, is it? That's one man's lifetime. But they fell, didn't they? No one is able to stand against God and withstand Him. God is in control, and He is greater than we are. When we are powerless, He is still powerful. And Jehoshaphat knew that. He says down in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. What about us? Do we ever have that kind of an attitude? Or do we think, well, let me figure this out. Let me see what I'm going to do to get out of this situation. Jehoshaphat said, we're powerless. Our eyes are on you. You're our only hope. We've got to understand, whether we know it or not, whether we accept it or not, God's our only hope too. Everything that we do by His power, not our own. By our own power, we can do nothing. Now, when did Jehoshaphat come to this conclusion? To come and pray to God and to lean on God? Had he already tried all the other options available to him and then decided, well, we've tried everything else. I guess now we'll call on God. Doesn't seem to be the case from the text here. This wasn't Jehoshaphat's last alternative. It was his first recourse. When the announcement came to him, God was the first place he turned, not the last. And yet, for us many times, we don't turn to God until we've tried everything else we could think of and everything else everybody else that was giving us advice could think of. And they go, well, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll pray to God about it. God doesn't like to be treated like the last resort. We need to come to Him first. That shows our true dependence upon Him. It wasn't after a long debate and council meetings about what's the best course of action either. Notice Jehoshaphat didn't take a vote of the people to see what they thought he ought to do. You see, that's good leadership. He knew what the right thing to do was. He didn't have to ask anybody else. Now, a lot of our politicians, they wait to see what the polls say the people think before they decide where to stand. Jehoshaphat didn't care what the polls said about what the people thought. He knew that he needed to turn to God. And so he did. He recognized immediately that this was what needed to be done. Prayer should never be our last resort. But of course, too many times, that's just what we do. We try to seek a solution ourselves before we turn to God. And many times we wind up making the situation worse so that it's much harder for God to get us out of it because we thought we could do it ourselves. I found this a little bit yesterday when Xander would get a tangle in his fishing line, which seemed to happen a lot. His first recourse was to try to sling it around and get it out himself. And all that usually accomplished was to make it so it would take me 20 minutes to get it out. Whereas if it was just one little tangle, I could get that out pretty quickly and pretty easily. But sometimes we make things harder for ourselves and put the pressure on God to get us out of a mess that we've made instead of coming to Him first. Psalm 34 and verse 15 says in the Bible, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." But the question we have to ask are the eyes of the righteous on the Lord? And are our mouths open to give Him prayers? Because too many times that's not the case. Who is God to you? You need to be sure that He's the God you turn to first and foremost. We try to buy our way out of a trouble. Money our God. Sometimes we try to borrow our way out of trouble, make debt our God. We need to think and look to God first. We spent a lot of time on that point. Now we'll quickly go through the remainder of the lesson. Jehoshaphat involved others in his prayer. He didn't do this on his own. He said the prayer, but he involved the entire nation in his prayer. He asked the whole group to pray. He proclaimed a fast throughout the whole land. Now, of course, he was the king, so he could do that. We wouldn't necessarily have that kind of power. But, you know, there have been times where Congress or the president has called on the nation to pray. It's becoming less and less common as our country becomes less and less godly. But still, at times, our nation's leaders do call on us to pray. It says in verse 4 that Judah gathered together. Verse 13 lets us know that all Judah, even their little ones, the wives and the children, it wasn't just the men, it wasn't just the leaders, it was everyone, even the little children, were there and involved. See, we often think prayer is something that we've got to do alone, by ourselves, go hide in the closet. And there's nothing wrong with having private prayer, but sometimes we need to have public prayer. We need to get together and pray, as we do on occasion. But sometimes we see in the Bible people praying for long periods of time. We think if we have a prayer night for an hour and mix a half a dozen songs in there, that was a lot of praying. Jesus prayed all night. David wept and fasted and prayed for 3 days while his child that he'd had with Bathsheba was sick, praying for God to spare that child. Now, you know, there couldn't have been a whole lot in that prayer. I imagine it was pretty repetitious. I imagine it was pretty simple, the prayer he was praying there. But he kept praying for 3 days. God said no in that particular situation. But then we see in James 5, 13 through 16, Acts 1, 14, Ephesians 6, 17 through 19, all these places, the Bible teaches us that there is power in prayer when we come together as God's people and pray. And there was power in the prayer in this instance as well. The third, we see that Jehoshaphat listened to God's prophet. You know, first he prayed, he asked God what to do, and when the answer came, he listened. Recall one situation where a church was having some financial difficulties. And so they called a wise man from another congregation to come and sit with them and help them with their situation. And so they came together for the meeting, and the first thing the man said was, "Well, let's pray." And they, We're talking about money things here. But they went ahead and prayed. And then he said, okay, now let's open up the Bible. We didn't bring you over here for that. We want to know your wisdom. He said, then I need to leave. If you don't want the wisdom that I've gotten from God's Word, you don't want me here. They weren't willing to listen to the answer. How many times? If I had a dollar for every time, I'd have a lot more dollars than I have. Every time somebody will ask me, well, what does the Bible say about this? And so I tell them. And they completely ignore it. Weren't looking to know what the Bible really said unless the Bible was going to justify them in continuing to do whatever sinful thing they wanted to do. Well, what does the Bible say about if I took some money from somebody and spent it? Well, the Bible says you should get that money and give it back to them. You should pay them back what you've stolen. That's what the Bible says about it. Oh, well, but I've already spent it. Well, then you might want to go find a job so you can get you a little money and pay them back. But, all kinds of things. People asking questions about all these things, but they don't want to know the answer. Well, Jehoshaphat, when he prayed to God, he was willing to listen to the answer. And, of course, the prophet comes, verses 14 through 18, and he acknowledged that this is God's answer. Nowadays, we can't count on a prophet like Jehoshaphat had that came and delivered God's answer to him. We must depend on what God has already said in His Word in the Bible. The Bible itself tells us that it is sufficient to thoroughly furnish us for life and good works. Everything we need. All things pertaining to life and godliness are in here. Well, there's not a question that we can have that doesn't have its answer in this book. Now, some of the answers may be a little harder to find than others because some of the questions are a little more complex than others. But the answers are in here, in God's book. That's, of course, the basis of biblical counseling, is reminding people of what the Bible has already said to them. We need to pray, and then we need to listen to God's answer to that prayer. And then, of course, we must trust God's answer to that prayer. Jehoshaphat trusted God's answer. It would have been harder, I suppose, if God's answer had been, well, they're going to come in and ransack the city and kill you. That wasn't God's answer on this particular occasion. But here's what God said. God said, I'm going to grant you a victory. But the victory is going to be mine. It's not going to be yours. Look down to verses 15 through 17. Here's what happens. Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and now King Jehoshaphat. Thus said the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. And God even told them where to go to find the army. Not that an army is usually that hard to find. They usually leave a pretty big path. But then he goes, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Fear not nor be dismayed tomorrow. Go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. That's what God told. Now, Jehoshaphat could have said, now wait a minute. You mean we're going to go out there, but then we're not going to fight? I don't believe that. That doesn't sound right. But he didn't. He trusted that, and that's what he did. Here's the interesting thing. Jehoshaphat then bowed his head, fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord in verse 18. They stood to praise the Lord. Verse 19, Verse 20, they rose early in the morning and they went out. Now, who's going to go first? The mighty warriors, right? The ones with swords and shields and armor, right? Look at verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Who went out first? Some guys singing went out first in front of the army. Can you imagine our army? Hey, you know what let's do? Let's get a group of singers that are going to sing praises to God to go out in front of the army when we go into battle. Can you imagine the heads that would roll at the Pentagon if they came up with that suggestion? But that's what Jehoshaphat did. He put the singers out in the front to lead the army, praising God on the way. Some, having looked at this passage, have indicated that from the text, they don't think that the people even took weapons with them. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, and I don't know. There's nothing that says they did take weapons, but there's nothing to indicate that they didn't. But then, of course, God took over and gave them the victory. He set their enemies against one another. He set ambushments. And they killed each other. I know that would be a nice way for for battle to end. Let the enemy kill each other off. And you don't even have to fire a shot. But that's what happened here. It says then that when Judah came toward the watchtower, they looked into the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none had escaped. They came out there, and everybody was already dead. So they went and looted, found gold, and took all the riches and jewels and all the food and stuff. They just took everything back home. That's the kind of battle I could enjoy, I think. I could get that kind of battle. Wouldn't be bad. But imagine that. God answered their prayer in an amazing way. But I think sometimes we say, well, you know, God used miracles back then, and it was different, and God spoke through the prophets, and it was just a different time, and that can't happen, things like that, anymore. Has God become weak? Has He lost His ability? Do we really think that He can't still do things just as amazing as that for us today? We must pray with faith, like Jehoshaphat did. And then trust God's answer. Abide by it. You want to know how to put some power in your prayers? Look at Jehoshaphat's example. Know that God is able. Enlist others to pray with you and for you. Listen to God's prophets. The Word of God tells you what's in the Word of God. You know, sometimes we can be prophet. You know, the term prophet simply means one who speaks for God. We take on the role of a prophet anytime we tell somebody what the Bible says. We're taking on the role of a prophet. Yeah, but sometimes they foretold the future and other things as well. But the definition of the word itself simply means to speak for God, as messenger for God. Listen, and then trust God's answer. Sometimes that answer is harder to accept than others. Sometimes, even when you've been praying for something for months, God says no. And we don't always know why. Because He doesn't always tell us why. He just, no, not right now, or no, that's not the right thing, or no, that's not the way I want it to be for you. We need to understand that if He said no, it's because He loves us and He knows what's best for us, and He knows better than we do. And we accept that. If He says yes, then we praise Him. Give Him the glory and worship Him. If He says no, we still praise Him and give Him the glory and worship Him. Because He's God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, are you listening to what God's telling you? He tells all, everywhere, to come to Him. Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, we've got to hear. Jesus said, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." He says we've got to do as well. We've got to have faith. Luke 24 and verse 25 says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Why is it that we're so slow to believe what God has told us so many times? And of course, must repent. Luke 13, 2 and 3. Jesus says, "Do you suppose the Galileans were sinners above all Galileans which suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And we must confess. Romans 14, 11. "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." You've got your choice. You can confess to Him now, or you can confess to Him when it's too late. Then we've got to be baptized in water. Acts 8 and verse 36 and following, as they came on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he baptized him. And of course, we must live faithfully. Revelation 3 and 3 says, "Remember thou for how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore thou shalt not watch. I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." We've got to be faithful at all times because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. If you're here and you haven't been trusting God, you've been wasting a lot of power. You know, with the prices of fuel and the prices of gas and the price of electricity, we don't like to waste power. Somebody asked me yesterday, "Are you sitting there with your van running, burning gas?" And it was a diesel truck on down. I said, "No, that's not my car running. That's that diesel truck over there running." But we don't like to waste. Somebody said something to me the other night, "Your lights were on down at your house." What happens when you have kids? They won't turn them all off. They don't understand. But you know, sometimes we're the same way with God. We are wasting power. We're just not taking advantage of it. We're not using it like we should. We have a powerful avenue in prayer. If you're here this morning, you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.